routinely behind your collective backs. You, as a congregation, don't worry, it's nothing bad. I boast about you as a congregation. What an extraordinary and wonderful group of people you are. It's not uncommon that someone, it might be another pastor, might be a friend from high school, tell me about your church. What's your church like? And that is my open invitation to boast about you. You may recall I mentioned a couple of weeks ago something that has always impressed me about you, your glad and ready willingness to exhibit biblical fellowship and to respond to one another's needs. Another matter that has always impressed me and something that I always include in my boastings about Trinity is the live and let live atmosphere that has long been at place at Trinity. People all committed to following the revealed will of God, but yet having different conscientious scruples, whether it's what they eat or drink, movies they might watch. We're a very diverse group in that regard. The politics, how we educate our children. Trinity represents a very broad spectrum, and I've just marveled over the years at how well we get along with one another amidst those differences. Something else that has impressed me over the years on the part of at least some of you is your memory. Your ability to remember points I've made in my sermons. And I'm not talking about sermons weeks ago or months ago. I've actually had people say to me, do you remember what you said in that sermon? I think it was maybe 8 or 10 years ago. And they go on to recount some point that I made that made a difference in their life. I have absolutely no recollection of it. And I'm, of course, glad and gratified that I've played some small role in people's coming to a greater apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ or what it means to walk as a disciple. Yet I'm a little concerned about my inability to recall. Because after all, I heard the same sermon. I prepared it. I preached it. But I have no recollection at all. Nathaniel, I'll point you. Nathaniel has done that to me. Pastor David, do you remember when you said, and it's like 10 years ago? I have absolutely no recollection, but brother, I'm glad it made a difference in your life. I forget a lot of things about 1 Peter from back in the spring. Some of you may have a very precise recollection of all that we've covered thus far in 1 Peter, and if so, you can refresh my memory after the service. I think for most of us, perhaps, thinking back 6 months ago, our memories are a bit hazy, but I'm sure a few things may stand out. Again, this matter that we've all already mentioned about how we live in the theological perspective on our lives is one of living in an exile away from the promised land. And of course, something that we ought to remember from 1 Peter thus far is the theme of suffering that punctuates the letter and to which Peter returns and revisits in this text. Suffering comes as a surprise to so many people. Not simply a particular instance of suffering, which, because it's unique, is in the nature of the case surprising. But people also seem to be surprised that, in general, they must suffer. Why is it that we're so surprised that we have to go through suffering? I've often thought about the various kind of cultural and environmental factors that may contribute to our being surprised at our suffering. And you think of the circumstances that so many of us enjoy, especially by global and historic standards, material prosperity, advanced health care, peace, food and shelter, clean water. Imagine if we lived in a war zone. Imagine if we lived amidst blight or famine or plague. Is it not evident that if we lived in circumstances such as those, that would impact our expectations? Perhaps fewer things would surprise us. It is perhaps the case that more than most in the history of civilization, when we experience suffering, it perplexes us and makes us ask certain questions, questions that are not new or unique, but questions that are oddly exacerbated by the abundance that we so routinely enjoy. What is going on? Why is this happening to me? Has God forsaken or abandoned me? Am I for some reason being punished? How is this suffering that I'm undergoing in any way consistent with God's love for me? Well, whether you're living in first century Asia Minor or 21st century New England, you shouldn't be surprised by suffering. You shouldn't think that it's somehow a strange thing. It is self-evidently part of the fabric of life in a fallen world. It's part of the fabric of life as disciples of a suffering servant. I thought it might be helpful to think of three broad categories of suffering, two of which are mentioned in the text, but one of which is not. The one that is not mentioned in the text is the suffering that we undergo that is neither the result of our being followers of Christ, nor is it the result of our sin. And you will recognize immediately that that's a very broad category indeed. Catching the flu, getting in a car wreck, breaking your ankle, failing a course. I mean, the list goes on and on and on, this very broad, diverse, middle category of the sufferings great and small, that we endure. Your broken ankle is not the result of your sin. But neither is it the result of your being a follower of Christ. Both believers and unbelievers break their ankles and catch the flu. So all of us, believers and unbelievers, endure this kind of suffering. But a second category of suffering is that suffering that we bring upon ourselves by our sin and our foolishness. And you'll notice this is explicitly mentioned in the text in verse 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. It recalls what Peter said in 2:20. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? Peter is trafficking here in the obvious. Let's say you're a murderer or you're a thief, and therefore you're in prison. Prison is not pleasant. You are suffering in prison, but guess what? It's your own fault that you're in prison because you're a murderer or a thief. Evil doing, of course, that's a broad category. We can all imagine instances of one's evil doing that results in suffering. Perhaps the most interesting category here is that of being a meddler. It's a very, very rare word. So there's some debate as to exactly the intent, but there's a certain consensus that it's being meddlesome, and in so doing, bringing suffering upon yourself. Do you remember the proverb 26:17? Whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. Now, I'm not recommending that you try this. You'd be arrested for animal cruelty. Although I will tell you that if you were to grab our golden retriever Oliver by the ears, he would not lash out at you at all. But I think you can imagine if there were a dog walking down the street and you were to get it in your mind to grab it by the ears, you might endure some suffering. You might get bitten. Well, guess what? It's your own fault that you brought that suffering on yourself by being meddlesome, by grabbing a dog by the ears. You know, it's not likely that you'll be a murderer or a thief. It's far more likely that you'll be a meddler. And you tell yourself, well, someone had to say it. I'm just speaking the truth. I'm just trying to hold others accountable. Well, maybe. Maybe you're just being meddlesome. Maybe you're poking your nose around in things that are not really your business, and you're embroiled in conflict, and there's discomfort, and you're suffering. It's your own fault. So there's suffering that is neither the result of our being a follower of Christ nor our sin. There's suffering that's the result of our sin. Then this third category we might call Christian suffering. Suffering that you undergo because of your allegiance to Jesus Christ. As most of you know, this can be very extreme. We look throughout the history of the Christian church. We look today in certain parts of the world. People are tortured. People are executed because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And I think with respect to these instances of extreme suffering and persecution, there perhaps ought to be something of a hushed reverence on our part, and not, you know, glibly to lump in our Christian suffering with that extreme suffering through which the martyrs have gone. Yet it is the case that this is but one end of a continuum. You know, on the far end is torture and extreme persecution and execution. But there are other forms of Christian suffering, some much more moderate, even mild. And even though we wouldn't want to lump all these together in with the sufferings of the persecuted church, neither are they inconsequential in the life of a believer. So it's very common in our culture for one, because of his or her allegiance to Christ, to experience insults and ridicule, to be marginalized, ostracized, perhaps even from one's own family, to be denied tenure, to be passed over for a promotion, to be pressured to compromise in your the classroom, your place of work, to conform to the world. So it's a very, very broad spectrum with an insult on one end and execution on the other. But there's a common thread that goes through it all. And clearly, in our cultural context, torture and execution are not likely. But I will remind you that this is not impossible. None of us knows the course of history going forward. None of us knows the degree to which there will be opposition to the Christian church in the years and the decades that lie ahead. But this is the suffering that Peter has in mind here in 1 Peter 4. It's not suffering in general. It's Christian suffering in the sense that there is suffering that arises out of our allegiance to Jesus Christ. Of course, other places in the New Testament, suffering is construed more broadly. Here it is a bit more narrow. It's this language of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. You may remember Paul uses that language in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. There's also that very perplexing remark in Colossians chapter 1 where Paul, in speaking of his sufferings as an apostle, says that in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. And we immediately react to that. How can there be anything lacking in Christ's afflictions and sufferings? But Paul sees Christ's sufferings as being replicated in the church, replicated in his apostolic ministry. In that sense, he is filling up the sufferings of Christ. Well, of course, Jesus experienced the full range, didn't he? Jesus was mocked and ridiculed. Jesus was tortured and crucified. There is, of course, a unique dimension to the sufferings of Christ. His bearing the weight of the wrath of God upon the cross, his being the one who bears our sin. Thanks be to God that our suffering never has that component. There's never a sense in which we as believers have to bear the weight of the wrath of God. And yet apart from that, there's great overlap, there's great similarity between the sufferings of Jesus Christ and our suffering. We share in the sufferings of Christ. And you'll notice here, as elsewhere in the New Testament, this is an unabashedly theological reflection upon our sufferings. Peter's not speaking about random misfortune or something like that. He's speaking of a suffering that is caught up in the purposes and the wisdom of the plan of God for our lives. But you'll note this. Not only should we not be surprised by this suffering that we endure, and not only do we need to endure it, which is not stated but certainly implicit, but we are to rejoice in our sufferings. We are to rejoice in our sufferings. This is true both of suffering broad and narrow. Paul in Romans chapter 5 says that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance character. You remember how it goes on. James chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and it goes on to speak of other results. You know, we who are accustomed to this language of rejoicing in suffering, I think we lose sight of how strange that sounds. Who rejoices in their suffering? And of course, to rejoice in one's suffering is not to be in denial about the reality of the suffering. It's not to pretend that somehow pain is not painful, anguish is not agonizing. The pain and the suffering are very real. The rejoicing in the suffering is due to what the suffering represents, its purpose, the message that it conveys. And of course, there are a number of places in the New Testament where there is this purifying effect of suffering. You know, Paul and James mention it. This language of a fiery trial, it's this imagery of a refiner's fire consuming the dross, refining the gold. There is a great purpose of God in all suffering, particularly Christian suffering, to sanctify us. The Puritan Thomas Watson uses the language of the showers of affliction, watering the withering root of grace. Isn't that beautiful? Showers of affliction watering the withering root of our grace. But in addition to that purifying effect, there is in our suffering for Christ this solemn and glorious joy that this Redeemer has identified with us, and we with him. It is a way of impressing upon us that we are united with Christ, And you may recall a couple of examples of this sort of thing in the New Testament. Remember when the apostles were hauled before the authorities and threatened within an inch of their lives? And it goes on to say when they were, you kind of read the Riot Act. It says, when they had called in the apostles, this is Acts 5, verse 40, when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So you're beaten up. You walk away, and you're rejoicing. You count it a privilege to have been beaten because of your allegiance to Christ. That sounds so very strange, but this is exactly what they did. They sensed at that moment that this was an expression of their union with Christ, their Redeemer identifying with them, they identifying with their Redeemer. Did they have cuts and bruises? Of course they did. Those were painful. But they found occasion for rejoicing. You know, the one to me that is even more peculiar is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. Listen to this language. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. Here's this line. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Who does that? Who rejoices having stuff stolen from them because they're followers of Christ? What a profound understanding these early believers had of their inheritance, of what matters, and they, their first reaction is not apparently to call the police or file an insurance claim or moan and groan about how unjust the world is. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. There's something about Christian suffering, not simply suffering in general, but suffering that arises as the result of our allegiance to Christ. There's something about that kind of suffering that impresses upon us the immense privilege of belonging to Christ, the immense privilege of being part of the family of God, the immense privilege of having an everlasting inheritance. But that's something we're prone to forget, isn't it? And so our lives are punctuated with Christian suffering. Suffering that arises from our allegiance to Jesus Christ. And then we remember. And then we forget and remember and forget. So it goes throughout our lives. You'll notice, though, that Peter has in mind not merely this present rejoicing, this rejoicing in the moment amidst our sufferings, but he also points them forward to this rejoicing and being glad when Christ's glory is revealed. He's not simply speaking about rejoicing here and now, but he's calling upon them to anticipate the kind of rejoicing that will be theirs in the world to come. There is this eye to the glory, the the return of Christ. Can you imagine the rejoicing that will take place in that day? Yes, we rejoice now. And you remember Peter earlier in the letter uses this language of rejoicing now with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And yet that rejoicing happens through tears, amidst anguish and sorrow. But then, the rejoicing in that day, the rejoicing when he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. The wonder of the gospel is that we are united with Christ, both in his sufferings and his glory. He went through his suffering and is now exalted at the right hand of the Father. We are behind him to a large degree. We are still in the veil of tears. We are in the time of suffering. Whatever our outward joy may be, whatever consolations God may provide, we live in a deeply fallen and broken world. But just as surely as we are united with Christ in his death and we share in his sufferings, we will be united with him in his glory. This bright and certain prospect of living and reigning with Christ in the world to come. You and I should, yes, rejoice in the present, but part of that rejoicing is anticipating. What will that joy be like in the world to come? What will that laughter and feasting feel like when all is behind us and eternity is before us? When we come to the Lord's table, we certainly come to meditate upon these things, the ways in which we share in the sufferings of Christ, that one way in which only he could suffer as our substitute. We look back at what he's done for us. We commune with him in the present. And we proclaim his death until he comes again. There's a sense in which our eye is ever toward the future, the rejoicing that will be ours in the last day. We invite to this table those who have put their hope and trust in Christ alone for salvation. If you're a baptized, professing believer, if you're a member of a church that proclaims the gospel, whether Trinity or another, we invite you to taste and to see that the Lord is good. For those of you who are not yet believers, we are certainly delighted that you're here today and would urge you, instead of partaking of the elements of bread and wine, that you would use this time to reflect upon the things that you've heard, to at least entertain the possibility that there may be purposes and suffering. Perhaps God has led you through a difficult time. Perhaps you're under a heavy load for precisely this reason, that you might cry out to God for mercy. Would you stand with me as we sing together?